I like to usually preach some kind of a series throughout Lent. I told you last week that I wanted to preach on grace and talk about grace's implications for us and how to live out grace. And so today we're beginning with that. I don't know, did the sermon title give this away today? What's the sermon title today? What is it? Wrath and Grace. I chose to start with wrath because you really can't understand grace until you understand wrath. And I chose it also because I've never preached on God's wrath before that I can recall. So we're going to start a series today out on grace by talking about God's wrath. Because as I said, you really can't understand or appreciate, I should say, is the better word. You can't really appreciate grace without first understanding wrath. And for the scripture text, I turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, where he's dealing at length with this very subject. And I'm going to start with verse 18. And I forget where I'm supposed to stop, but I'll figure it out as we go. I'm trying to cover some ground here, so I'm picking and choosing verses out of the first five chapters, actually. 1:18. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like, and as a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. And so God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. We'll stop there. And let me turn over to chapter 3. Paul kind of is what his intention is and what he continues to do through chapter 1 and through chapter 2 and the beginning of verse chapter 3 is to convince the reader at Rome, in the church at Rome, and us readers today that all of us stand in the same boat, and that is that we all have sin in our lives. And he's trying to convince the readers that there's no escaping it. We're all sinful, and therefore we're all under God's wrath. That's the point he's trying to make in the first three chapters. And he's kind of coming to a conclusion with verse 9 in chapter 3. Well then, he says, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? Because he's addressed Jews already in chapter 2. Jews felt like they were okay with God because they obeyed the moral law. And he tries to tell them that you guys think you're okay just because you try to make an appearance to keep God's law, but you're under wrath too. And then he addresses Gentiles in the congregation there, non-Jewish people. And so he's trying to wrap up everybody together. He says, no, not at all, for we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of God's wrath. For as the scriptures say, now he's going to quote the Old Testament. I think seven different passages he quotes here. No one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good. Not a single one. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery follows them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. He's coming to a conclusion there by reaching back into the Old Testament and quoting various authors from seven different Old Testament passages to make the point that all human beings are under sin and therefore God's wrath. Now, I was going to read the good news now, but I think that just to emphasize that we really can't understand grace, I think I'll hold the good news for a little later in this message, if you don't mind, and read it then. Because I think it'll make a more dramatic impact, and we'll have a better appreciation for God's grace after we talk and discover what it means to be under God's wrath. So I'm going to stop, and I'll read the good part later, okay? Because that's kind of depressing. What his first three chapters there are very depressing. He spends 61 verses, count them up sometime, 61 verses he spends in the darkness and putting you and I in the pit of despair, you know. But then we come to the good news. Let's pray first. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for these people. I thank you for their attentiveness to your word. And pray that you would use these moments to teach us something important about your wrath, what that means, and more importantly, about how your grace is the antidote to wrath. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the instrument of my Father's wrath. Some of you may not recognize what that is, but it obviously is a paddle, right? I guess I don't see any kiddos in here now, right? That's probably a good thing. Because I'm going to be very frank with you today. This is an instrument of my Father's wrath. Gail, show me a picture. This is my dad's fraternity paddle. There my father is on the right as he was pledging in the fraternity, and you could see his paddle on the wall behind him there. My paddle, the one that I inherited from my dad. And by the way, just a little aside, Alan, you'll appreciate this, and I do now. I did not know this. You know how every college has its sports team name or whatever? I found out the Ohio Northern, they're known as the Polar Bears. Do you see it on his sweatshirt, the guy second from the right? Ohio Northern Polar Bears. So it was in my blood to jump in the lake. Anyway, that's the paddle. And my dad probably, when he was pledging and went through that hazing, I guess they call it, was probably hit more with his paddle than I was ever hit. I can only remember two times that my dad ever took this paddle to me. One of those two times, I do not remember even what it was. I just remember growing up thinking Dad paddled me with his paddle twice. The one time I don't remember, the second time I remember very specifically. I told you last week that in our neighborhood, me and my two brothers, we were all 3 years in a row. We popped out 1, 2, 3 in 3 years, and we were known as the Cats and Jammer Kids. Some of you know the Cats and Jammer Kids. Some people told me last week, who are the Cats and Jammer Kids? Well, I dug up some pictures of the covers of some of their comic books. And you see the Cats and Jammer Kids kind of were in trouble. You see, they're laughing at first because they pulled a prank, but then they're getting spanked. What's the next one? Cats and Jammer Kids. Oh, there's our three cats. There's me and my two little brothers. There's the Cats and Jammer Kids on Herbert Street in Mogador. Next one. There's the kind of things the Cats and Jammer Kids do. You see there, using the lawnmower in their neighbor's beard while he's sleeping. They were rascals, but they got theirs in the end. They're glued to the tree. They're being punished. So the Cats and Jammer Kids, we were the Cats and Jammer Kids in our neighborhood. The time that I got it with this, I remember me and my brother Tom and my cousin Mark, who lived in the neighborhood. We were across the street from my parents' house in my uncle's backyard, which was basically back then a big weed field. And Tom and Mark and I are in the weed field, and Tom pulls out a package of matches out of his pocket. And I said, I dare you to light that weed field on fire, Tom. And Tom lit a match, and he put it down in the weeds, you know, and it started a little fire. He quickly put it out. We were probably about 10 or 11 years old at the time. He quickly put it out, and I said, I bet you can't do that again. And I winked at my cousin Mark, and Tom lit another match, and he dropped it into the field. And just as he raised his foot to put it out, Mark and I grabbed a hold of him, and we wouldn't let him put the fire out. And very quickly it went from that to that, to that, to that, to, well, not that. That's a little exaggeration. I just threw that in there. That's just a little exaggeration. No, but it did go to the next picture. It kind of ended up like that. And after Mogador's
finest firefighters extinguished the fire, my dad took Tom and I by the hand, and we went home to face his fury. Now, you wouldn't think that little boys like this would have done that. But human beings have a way of growing up and doing things they probably shouldn't have. That's enough of that, Gail. So this is I own it now, the instrument of my father's wrath. Speaking of a father's wrath, God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. This New Living Translation tones it down a little bit. The authors are trying to tone it down. The better word is wrath, which is a little bit more volatile than anger. Be that as it may, what Paul is trying to express in this whole passage in the beginning of his letter to the Romans is that God is irate and has a right to be irate. That's what he's trying to express. I know that you've heard me stand here and preach many times that God loves us so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, and that is true. But many people hear that phrase so much, that God loves us so much that we could never come to terms with God could never be angry at us, even if we sin, right? Because Randy says all the time that God loves us so much. So he can't be angry, but what we fail to understand is that true love is always angry with sin and evil. Always, always, always. When I was in seminary, this commentary had just been released by Charles Cranfield, who's a professor emeritus of theology at University of Durham in England, and it's the most respected commentary on Romans out there. He says, God would not truly be a loving God that he is if he did not react to our evil with wrath. His wrath is not something which is inconsistent with his love. On the contrary, it is an expression of his love. It is precisely because he loves us truly and seriously and faithfully that he is wroth with us in our sinfulness. Cranfield is rightly pointing out there in the end why God is angry. He's angry at our sin and our disobedience because God knows that each time we sin and disobey and go astray and go against his will, that it's going to set up consequences that are going to hurt us. And God has better in mind for us to suffer the consequences of our own sinfulness. And so, therefore, he's angry at sin and rebellion. He's wrathful towards that because he knows that in the end, sin always hurts us. Max Lucado says it this way. God doesn't get angry because he doesn't get his way. He gets angry because disobedience always results in self-destruction. And what kind of father sits by and watches his child hurt himself? What kind of God would do the same? Do we think he giggles at adultery or snickers at murder? Do you think he looks the other way when we produce television talk shows based on perverse pleasures? Does he shake his head and say, oh well, humans will be humans? I don't think so. Mark it down and underline it in red. God is rightfully angry. God is a holy God. Our sins are an affront to his holiness. God is angry at the evil that ruins his children. As long as God, as God, he cannot behold with indifference that his creation is destroyed and his holy will trodden underfoot. So Paul is trying to make the point in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 that God is angry because sin has consequences that always hurt His children. Okay? It's the first point I want to make that Paul's making, actually. The second point he makes in here is that we are without excuse in knowing that God exists, that God created us, and that He has a will for our lives. He says we are without excuse. And I'll read the verses. Verse 19 and 20, they know the truth about God because He has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky, and through everything that God made, they can clearly see His invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. Paul says that the creation itself should point us to God and His power. We spoke a while ago these words from Psalm 19. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display His craftsmanship. Day after day, the heavens continue to speak. Night after night, they make Him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard. You just go out on a starry night and look up. And there it is for us to behold. And Paul says it points, or the psalmist says it points to God. Their message has gone forth throughout the whole earth and the words of creation to all the world. The universe declares Your majesty, we just sang a while ago. And we followed it up by saying, all creation worships You. All creation worships You. But it's strange, isn't it, that that song is not telling the truth. I don't know who wrote that song or why, but I'm going to be looking up because it's not the truth. Because the ironic thing is that what Paul wants us to know is that God, who created us as the crown of His creation, God who created us in His own image, giving us the ability to think like Him. And many, many people think it through and they decide, I don't need God. I don't need God in my life. I don't need to have my sins forgiven. I don't need God advising me how to live my life. I'll live my life the way I damn well please, and to hell with the consequences. And so Paul says, we're without excuse because God has revealed Himself to every person on this planet. And we think it through, the crown of His creation, because He created us in His image. And so many people think it through, and I don't need God. In fact, I don't even think I believe that God exists. Is it any wonder that God is angry in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3? Now let me say something about God's anger. We have a hard time coming to grips with, that is, understanding that God could be angry, because the only anger we know is the kind of anger that I'm kind of displaying right now. Anger that comes from human emotion, which God has no human emotions. He doesn't make any decisions based upon human emotion. He doesn't have emotions. He bases all His decisions on God's will, on His intellect, His mind. The only anger we know is anger from human emotion, which usually results in outbursts and losing temper and losing self-control. And so we have a hard time understanding how God could be that way. Well, God's not that way. So how is His anger revealed? Well, thankfully, He tells us right in this passage. Would you like to hear how His anger is revealed against all humanity? He says it three times in the passage. I'll just pick out the phrases each time. Verse 24, so God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. Verse 26, that is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Verse 28, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, He abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do the things that they wished to do. How is God's anger and wrath revealed? He lets us do what we want to do. That's how His anger is revealed. He lets us have our way. And some people think, well, that's pretty cool because that's just exactly what I want. Oh, really? Oh, really? Think again. Each time I make a bonehead decision and pay the consequences for it. That's God's wrath being revealed in my life. God's wrath was revealed last Wednesday morning in Florida when a kid walked into a school and shot 17 people. I don't know if it's a social problem or a political problem. I don't think so. But when you get right down to it, the kind of problem is, it's a spiritual problem. It's a spiritual problem. And that's how it needs to be addressed ultimately. There's probably no law that's going to be passed that's going to address that. I'm not saying I'm against passing laws, but I'm saying ultimately it's a spiritual problem. God's wrath was revealed then because that kid said, I don't need God in my life. I don't want any advice from God. I don't want him to be directing me today. I'm going to do what I want to do. And that's what he did. And God's wrath was revealed. And that's how God's wrath is being revealed today. Paul says he's abandoned those who want to go their own way. And he's saying, okay, that's what you want to do. Go ahead. And he doesn't do it the way that I just expressed it, because I'm thinking, I just said that God doesn't have emotion, but I'm thinking if he did, he'd be crying. That's what you want to do, but I feel so torn up inside because it's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt you. But that's how God's wrath has been. Three times, Paul says, and so he abandoned them. He gave them over to do exactly what they wanted to do. Now, to be sure, being abandoned is preferable to the alternative, which is annihilation. See, when God's wrath is being revealed, he's got a couple choices here. He could have abandoned, but he also could have annihilated. And if you go back into Genesis 6, we're reminded of that. Okay? This passage is tied very closely to Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So, the Lord was sorry he ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, I will wipe this human race that I have created from the very face of the earth. Yes, and I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the animals that scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky, for I am sorry I ever made them. And so it was annihilation, and God did exactly that, and the flood swept them all away. Save one fella and his family. Do you remember the story? Aren't you glad for verse 8? But Noah found favor with God. That little word favor is the Hebrew word for grace. And even back in Genesis 6, when he's talking about the flood, he's got a little grace mixed in there. And that grace is pointing to Romans, the first three chapters. I suspect that Paul has that passage in mind when he's writing. Just my suspicions. Let me say again that Paul, who's going to tell us about grace right now, wanted us to fully understand his wrath, because we can't really fully understand or appreciate his grace until we understand wrath. So he comes to chapter 3. What has it got to do with you and me today? Simply that we're all in the same boat, that we're all sinners, we're all under God's wrath. We all know that we sin. Those of us who acknowledge it, who realize it, sometimes fall into the temptation to say, okay, yeah, God, I know I screw up once in a while. I mess up. I make stupid decisions. And you know what, though? I have a feeling that the way that I'm going to compensate for them is by being a good person. And so I'll go to church on Sunday, or I'll do whatever. And in the end, you'll weigh it out on the scales of your balance. And if I have enough good deeds to outweigh my bad, everything's going to be okay. And human beings fall into that temptation so easily. But Paul is going to make it very clear here that no paltry attempt to comply with God's moral law is going to make up for our sin. No way. Are you ready for the good news? Yes. Have I made my point?
Yes.
You know what we should do? This is what we should do. This is the good news, and we should stand up for it. I'm going to ask you to stand. Because what I'm going to read to you now is the best news in all the world. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now, he's been in the darkness for 61 verses, and now he's going to pull us up out of the pit of despair as he jubilantly writes, but now, God has shown us a way to be right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. For we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. And yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. You know what that word righteous means? Pure in his eyes. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. And people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. There you have it. You can be seated. Finally, he comes to grace. You're thinking right now, finally, the preacher's going to talk about grace. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense, someone wisely made the acronym. Get that? You should go home and put it on your refrigerator. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. At Christ's expense. He goes on here in chapter 5 to say, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we are still sinners. And since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's wrath. Grace is the antidote for God's wrath. Grace, the free gift of eternal life. It's free because there's nothing we can do to earn it. Christ paid the price for it. Somebody has to pay the penalty for sin. If we wish to, we can pay the penalty for sin, which is death eternal. But instead, Jesus says, if you want me to pay your penalty, I'll pay it for you. All you got to do is ask me, and it's free. I'll give it to you. It's free. It's a free gift. Grace. It's marvelous. It's grace. Somebody said once, this is cool, grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. I'll need to say that again. I had to read it over 3 or 4 times to get it myself. So I'm going to say it a couple more times. Grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Grace is everything for nothing. It's a free gift to those of us like you and I who don't deserve anything. It's amazing. Hey, somebody wrote that once. It's amazing. We'll be singing that here before long. All right. I need to come to some conclusions here. What do we do with this material today? 3 things today. Rapid fire order. 1, the most obvious thing is, if you haven't, accept God's grace for you today. Accept God's grace. Because you know what? There's no middle ground. There is no middle ground. It's going to either be grace's grace or wrath. It's going to be God's wrath or God's grace. And if we persist on wanting to live our lives apart from God in Christ, then he will say, okay, if that's what you want, that's what you can get forever. And that's what God's wrath is, forever. And so if you haven't, accept the grace that he freely offers. Accept it. Christ died for you. It's been a while since I've told the story about Peter and Gus. And so it's going to be new to some of you. If you already know this story, you can take a snooze right now for about 3 minutes. I used to work on the Baltimore and Ohio Railroad, and I was a conductor one night on a train that was getting ready to come out of Cleveland, and it was my responsibility to go to Bridge 460, which is a little building adjacent to where the B&O Railroad has a drawbridge across the Cuyahoga River. And I'd go up there into that little two-story building where an operator who was in contact with the train dispatcher in Akron would write down our train orders and give them to me as the conductor, and I'd walk across the bridge and we'd take off on our train. So I'm sitting up there, and the operator was having a hard time getting a hold of the dispatcher down in Akron. The dispatchers are busy talking to other operators all over the state of Ohio, so they have to wait their turn. And he says, I want to tell you about something, or did you ever hear the story of what happened to a couple guys here back 100 years ago? And I said, no, I never did. And he said, well, there was a guy named Gus. He was the operator here. This was back in the before the advent of automatic signaling systems on the railroad. And Gus was the operator, and he had a son named Peter. And Peter thought his dad had the best job in the world because every day he'd go to work and he'd say, trains on the railroad track and boats coming up and down the river. What's not to like about that for a young boy, boats and trains, right? So he thinks his dad's got the greatest job in the world. And he begs his dad, can I go to work with you someday? But his dad says, you know what, Peter? When you turn 10 years old, I'll take you to work with me. So Peter celebrated his 10th birthday, and his dad took him to work, and they went up in the tower, and he was showing him around and all. And it wasn't too long before they were in there, and they heard a boat whistle, which signaled Gus that there was a boat coming down the Cuyahoga River who needed the bridge raised up. So there's these two great big levers there in that little tower, and he pulled back on these two levers, and the bridge begins to go up like that, and it starts creaking. And the boat goes on by, you know, blows his horn and all. The bridge is up, and Gus has to keep records of all this stuff. So he's writing down in his logbook the time and the date and the name of the boat and all this. And while he's writing this information down, he hears a sound that kind of startles him. It's the sound of the 1006 southbound train that has left Cleveland Terminal up there, and it's coming south, and it needs the bridge lowered quickly so that it can go across the bridge. And right away, Peter pushes on the letters, starts going, and he's wondering where this is Gus, I'm sorry, he's pushing, he's wondering where his boy is. And he starts looking around, and he can't see his boys, but his hand's on the lever, and the bridge starts going down, and he hears this cry out. And he stops, and he looks, and he sees down these big gears there that his son had gone outside and was playing on the trestle and fell down between the ties, and his hand was caught up in these huge gears. And this father is standing there having to make a decision that no father ever wants to make. And this operator told me that Gus's hands remained firm on the levers, and the bridge continued its bow of mercy. And went all the way down. And the train came down the tracks and went on across the bridge. And Gus, as he always did, standing there at the window, looking down, and the passengers are going by in the train, and they're looking up and waving at him, never realizing the great sacrifice that just went on below that bridge so that they could continue to live. And some people are just sailing through life, never realizing what happened for you and I. What an act of grace and love. And I'm just reminding you about that today and saying, if you haven't accepted the free gift of eternal life that comes through, what did Paul say? Those who have faith in Jesus, then today would be a pretty good day to accept that grace. And secondly, once you accept the grace, just a little word here, let's be careful not to trample on the grace. Let's not trample on God's grace by adopting an attitude that says something like, okay, all my sins are forgiven. In fact, didn't Paul just say that we are righteous in God's eyes? Yes. Well then, if that's the case, why not eat, drink, and be merry? I mean, if God's forgiven everything, why not go out and do exactly what we want to do anyway? Let's not trample underfoot the grace of God. Because when we think like that and make decisions like that, excuse me for this, but it would be just like going up to the cross and spitting a hocker right in Jesus' face. Let's not trample under the grace of the Lord Jesus by assuming we can get away with anything, therefore, let's do so. Rather, my third point today, let's do all we can to live in response to this grace. Not in order to earn our salvation, but to show God that we honor Him and what He did for us. Let's live it. And that's what we're going to be talking about in the next 6 weeks. We're going to remind ourselves in different ways each Sunday morning what grace means. And we're going to turn it right back around and say, that's what it means for us. What can I do in my life to live that out? But until we get the next 6 weeks, just a real short thing, Augustine, however you want to say his name, great preacher of grace in the 4th century, said that God's grace ought to lead to this, he called it a maxim, M-A-X-I-M. It's a pithy statement. And he said, God's grace ought to lead to this maxim: love God and do as you please. Which at first glance seems like license to do whatever we wish, but when you really think about it, it's the only proper motivation to worship the Lord our God. For what Augustine was getting at is, when we love God, we will do as He pleases. So love God and do as you please. And that's what we're going to be looking at in these weeks. Thank you very much for your patience. Thank you for willing to endure and be in the darkness for 61 verses with me before we got to the good news. And guess what? Now it's all grace from here on out for the next 6 weeks. But I think that Paul's right. I think that all of us have come to some new conclusions and greater appreciations for grace today because we have a greater understanding of what God's wrath is all about. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning and for the patience of these fine folks who came here today and sat here so attentively listening to these words, and I pray that they are reflective of your will for our lives. And so, Lord, I'm praying for anyone here who is still contemplating the idea whether to not to accept what you've done for us on the cross, that you would give them the fortitude and the courage just to be honest with you and to admit that we all sin and that we need to be forgiven and that there's only one way that comes, and that's through the cross. And for those who've already accepted it, Father, forgive us when we spit in the face of Jesus by making decisions based upon that false ideology that we can get away with stuff. Forgive us, Lord, we know that you do, but help us to bring it to you and help us to do better. In fact, help us to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. For this will be pleasing in your sight. And that, after all, is the goal of our lives, to honor Christ, who gave us everything he had. We pray in his name. Amen.